Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you as Savior, to reflect on who you are, what that means for us, how you want us to respond. Lord, as we look at and talk about today from your word, the old familiar story of that very first Christmas in Luke chapter 2, we pray that you would just open our hearts and minds to receive from you what you have for us. May we rejoice and worship you, Jesus, for the humble King that you are. God, open your word to us. May we be receptive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be spending some time there in verses 1 through 20 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, there is a stack of them in the back. Feel free to grab one and follow along with us back by the coffee back there, and you can even refill your coffee while you're back there. Well, like many of you, my family and I, we have some get-togethers this weekend, tomorrow with extended family, and we wanted, aside from those times, to have a time just as a family for our kids mainly to open presents. So, much to our Ava and Luke's joy, we opened yesterday. So they got to open their presents yesterday, and I asked them, "What was your favorite gift? What was the best gift that you've been given? What was the greatest gift from what you've opened?" And it was a great reminder as we talk and look at Luke 2, what the greatest gift we've been given is by God, who is the best, the greatest gift giver ever. He loves to give us good gifts, and the greatest gift this Christmas and every day is the gift of Jesus being sent as Savior to the world for us. God sending his Son Jesus as Savior. A familiar story, a familiar truth, a crucial truth, a truth that's central to the gospel itself and to God's larger story of redemption in his word. The gift of Jesus being sent as Savior of the world. And this morning we're going to look at Luke 2, and I titled this message, "The Unexpected Expected Savior," meaning that even though Jesus was the long-waited-for Messiah, anticipated for centuries by the people of Israel, promised for decades and centuries before he came, he was expected in that sense, but in another sense, he came in a very, very unexpected way, a way that a lot of people, most people, were surprised at, and a way that, as we look at it, is surprising to see God at work, and we're going to see that. In Luke chapter 2, there's verses 1 through 20, there's a couple scenes here related to the Savior's birth. Let's look first at the circumstances of his birth, verses 1 through 7. Follow along with me in Luke chapter 2. Luke writes, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Now let's look for a minute at what Luke wants us to see in regards to the setting, in regards to the circumstances of the Savior's birth. First, the historical setting, and then the setting of the actual birth itself. Look at the historical setting. Right away in verse 1, we see a mention of Caesar Augustus, the emperor, the ruler of the Roman Empire. Luke is intentionally putting Jesus' birth, the arrival of the Son of God, against this backdrop of history, a backdrop of imperial authority, a backdrop of empire. And we're going to see how he develops this kind of clash of two kingdoms with the coming of Jesus. A census, a counting of the people, of the realm, of the empire, is decreed by Augustus Caesar, and he does that, he takes a census in order to number the people for tax purposes, for taxation, to know how many people there are, to get a handle on taxes to support this massive machine of the Roman Empire and all the money that it required to function, especially the military. And people from the land of Israel went to their ancestral town, their hometown, where their family was from, to register for this census decreed by Augustus Caesar. That's what's going on historically. And these verses, as we open up chapter 2, they illustrate how God works through empires to bring about his purposes. He's sovereign over history. He's working. He's moving. And ultimately, even history is his story, right? And when it appears God is silent, as he did to many within Israel, he hadn't spoken through his prophets for some 400 years at this point. Expectations of the Messiah were high. People were longing, waiting for a deliverer. And even in those times, and in our lives, when it appears like God is silent, he's at work. He's at work behind the scenes, orchestrating his grand plan for history that we fit into, just as he was here. Well, let's look at the birth setting, verses 4 through 7. Joseph travels about 90 miles with his pregnant fiancée, which I'm sure was a scandalous situation, his pregnant fiancée Mary, but we know back from chapter 1 that it was a miraculous pregnancy, a miraculous conception. She was a virgin, and she became pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And the child, the baby within her, this boy, this son, was a holy one, the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the angel told her. So she's near full term at this point. And Joseph is hauling her around through a mountainous area, up the mountain, up to Bethlehem, because it's up in elevation. And they go to Bethlehem to register for this Roman census. Now, what's interesting is that behind the registration, the decree about the census, going to your hometown, all those things, they would seem like coincidence until you go back into the Old Testament and you look at a verse like Micah 5:2, which looks forward to the Messiah and where he's going to be born. Micah 5:2 in the Old Testament says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah," listen to this, "from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So God works through all of these circumstances to bring about his promised Redeemer, born in the place that was foretold years and years before, from the line of David, in actually the same hometown that King David came from, Bethlehem. It's amazing. If you put these pieces together to the larger story of what God is doing. Now, what's the scene of the birth like in verse 7? Look at verse 7, just one verse describing it. "And she," that is Mary, "gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, how many of you have seen a nativity scene before? Whether it's out in front of somebody's house or inside their house decorated, or you know, little figurines, whatever it might be. We have in our minds this kind of fantasy portrait of Christmas. You know, shepherds gathered round and angels and a manger, a crib that's glowing, and the baby Jesus there. And it's this perfect, beautiful, well-organized and structured kind of picture. But when you look at the real first Christmas here in verse 7, it's a different picture, isn't it? It's a picture of poverty. It's dirty. Jesus is wrapped. The baby Jesus, the newborn Jesus, is wrapped in bands of cloth. The word for inn, it's probably referring to a guest room of a house. Many of the houses in Israel at this time, they had rooms where the family lived, and then they had a room where relatives and guests could stay. And then there was another room, probably on the main level, with, you know, a dirt floor, etc., where the animals were often brought in and kept in the, at night if they needed to be. And that's where Mary, Joseph, and this newborn baby Jesus are. They're cast aside, pushed aside. There's no room in the normal places where a relative and guest would stay. It's full. So they're in this room that's for animals, for beasts. And Jesus isn't laid in this nice, clean, constructed crib or a beautiful manger. It's a feeding trough. That's what this is. A feeding trough where the animals would eat out of. Dirty, probably full of remnants of grain and animal food. And Jesus, in these bands of cloth, is laid here. The King of Kings, the Creator of the universe. That's the scene that he comes into the world in. Far different from our kind of fantasy, idealized Christmas picture. And Luke wants us to see that. He wants us to see that. Luke describes an incredible paradox here in this opening scene of the birth of Jesus. And notice especially the contrast between two kings. In verse 1 and verse 7, they bookend this first scene. Two kings, Caesar Augustus, and then this baby, Jesus, the King of Kings. There's a contrast between Caesar and Jesus. A little background on Augustus here. Caesar Augustus. Augustus was, he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He had a long reign from about 37 BC to 14 AD, and he became the sole ruler of the Roman world, one writer tells us, after a bloody civil war in which he overpowered all rivals. Augustus, he turned the great Roman Republic into an empire with himself at the head. He proclaimed that he had brought justice and peace to the whole world, and declaring his dead adoptive father, that's Julius Caesar, to be divine, Augustus styled himself as a son of God. See, if his adopted father, Julius, was divine, that means Augustus is the son of God. And poets at the time, they wrote songs about this new era that had begun. Historians told the long story of Rome's rise to greatness, reaching its climax with Augustus himself. Augustus, people said, they actually referred to Augustus Caesar in this time as the savior of the world. He was its king. They called him Lord. And even increasingly, especially in the eastern edges of the empire, Augustus Caesar was actually worshipped as God. That's the backdrop that Jesus comes into. And Luke, he's setting them up against each other, King Caesar and King Jesus, that we might see who the real king is and what the real king is like. Luke wants us to see that salvation, deliverance, it doesn't come through the world's political powers or rulers flexing their muscles, decreeing a census, but rather through a humble king who represents a different kind of kingdom. That's King Jesus, the baby in the feeding trough. The Creator and the Lord of the universe, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King himself is placed into this feeding trough that is meant for animals. He deserves a throne room. We would imagine a throne room with trumpets blaring and crowds celebrating and a massive celebration for the arrival of this king, this heir, the Creator. But instead, this scene is very different. Jesus arrives to his world as an outcast in poverty and in powerlessness. Listen again to what another writer says. The child born in Bethlehem to parents subjected to Roman tyranny will ultimately challenge the existing political order and create an astonishing reversal of authority and power, not through violence, but through obedience to God and the giving of his very life. That cradle, that feeding trough, points ahead to another piece of wood, the cross. Jesus was born in order to die and then rise again. That's what the gospel, that's what the gift of Christmas is all about. The long-expected and anticipated Savior comes down to earth in a very unexpected way, doesn't he? Let's keep going. Look at the second scene, verses 8 through all the way through 20. Let's look first at 8 through 14. The reaction to the Savior's birth. We've seen a description of this scene of Jesus being placed in a feeding trough. Now, look at the reaction. First, the reaction of heaven, verses 8 through 14. And in the same region, we're told there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So the scene shifts in verse 8 to a nearby field somewhere around the Bethlehem vicinity. We don't know exactly where. And it's a field filled with shepherds. It's nighttime. They're watching, keeping watch over their sheep. And Jesus' birth is first announced to them, to these shepherds. Now, as amazing as that is, it's almost as amazing to consider who his birth is not announced to, isn't it? The priests in the temple are not told about the birth. They're not the first ones to hear of it. The Sanhedrin, the religious council of the day, they're not told. The religious leaders, Sadducees, Pharisees, I mean the elite religious people of the day, they're not told. Government officials, whether it's Roman or Jewish officials of the day, they're not told. But these shepherds are told about the birth of the Savior. Now, we have to understand a little bit what it meant to be a shepherd. A little background on shepherds. Being a shepherd, as you can imagine, being with sheep all the time, it was dirty. You were dirty, you smelled. It was actually a very lowly occupation. It was low on the totem pole of careers, if you were a shepherd. And they were often considered untrustworthy and even ceremonially unclean because of the conditions they worked in. What that means is they weren't able to come into the temple area. They weren't able to be around the clean religious things of the day because of their job, because of what they did. So in other words, they were sort of outcasts of the day, on the fringes of society socially, economically. That's what it meant to be a shepherd. But these are the first people to hear the good news about the Savior's birth. Look at verse 11. "For unto you," the angel tells them, "unto you, shepherds, a Savior's born." You, the ones that are not of the religious elite, not of high social status or class. You're dirty, you're unclean, you're on the fringes of society. Unto you, this Savior is for you. Imagine it's not hard to imagine the joy that they felt from this announcement and the realization that the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, is for them. Even shepherds. All types of people. And these shepherds are told the identity of Jesus. The baby is, the angel tells them, this is the Savior, Christ, and the Lord. Given three titles. And then the angel gives the shepherds a sign in order to find the baby Jesus. This angel tells them, he'll be wrapped in swaddling cloths, which was actually a normal thing. That wouldn't be a huge tip off to them, like, oh, that's the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. It's like, look for the baby with a blanket around it, right? Most have blankets around them. But he's in a feeding trough, wrapped in swaddling cloths in a manger, in the feeding trough. Look for that baby. That's the one. That's the one that's Christ, Savior, and Lord. And then verses 13 and 14, it's like the sky, the curtain is ripped away, and we see this heavenly birthday celebration by multitudes, thousands upon thousands of angels singing, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." An awesome scene. The angel appears to the shepherds, And he says, I bring you good news, or literally, in verse 10, I announce to you the gospel. I announce to you the gospel. And this gospel, this good news about a Savior, look at what it involves, all here in what the angel says. It removes fear, the good news of a Savior to them and in our lives today. It removes fear, verse 10. It brings great joy, verse 10. It's for all the people, in other words, all different types of people, even shepherds. Verse 10, it centers upon a person. The good news is a person. It's the person of Jesus, who is Savior, Christ, and Lord. Verse 11. This gospel, this good news, it brings glory to God. Verse 14. And it brings true peace on earth. Something that the establishment, the empire of Rome, was not able to do. They brought peace through force and through subjection and through bloody warfare. God brings peace, first of all, with him on the vertical level, and then with others, with one another on the horizontal level, through a humble king that would die on a cross. Don't miss the truth that Jesus came to save to earth as a savior. He came as a savior. Not just as a good moral example, not as a monument to moralism, to help to encourage us to try harder and to be better people, but as a Savior. He was sent on a rescue mission because we needed to be saved from our sin and our rebellion and the problem within the human heart that we cannot fix. We do not have the abilities to fix it. It had to be an action, a God breaking in to us from above. And that's what Christmas is all about. God, through Jesus Christ, came down to us, because we couldn't make our way up to him. We couldn't make our way up to him. We couldn't and can't fix our problem. So the question for us, whether you're kicking the tires of Christianity, whether you are investigating and considering who Jesus is, but you're skeptical, maybe you're on the outside not wanting to embrace him as Savior, or maybe you've been a believer and a follower of him for a long time. You've been a Christian for many years. The question to each of us here today, myself included, is do you see your need for a Savior today? Do you see your need for a Savior today? God wants us to bring our filthy and our broken lives to him. The gospel, the good news, is that Jesus came to restore and redeem and remake us into his image, just the way that we are. Don't try, it's not, the gospel isn't about trying to clean yourself up and getting yourself ready and trying to put what you have to offer on the table to give to God. No, he wants us just as we are. We can't fix it, we can't clean ourselves up, but the amazing good news of the gospel is, like these shepherds, we are to run to Jesus with all of our filth, with all of our dirt, to give it to him, and then he remakes us and cleanses us from the inside out. From the inside out, gives us a new heart. That's what Christmas is all about. You have nothing to offer him to earn salvation. So if you haven't embraced Jesus as Savior, if you don't know him as Savior, if you haven't humbled yourself and embraced and believed in him as your Savior King, there's not a better opportunity than Christmas time when it's on our minds, when we see it in a passage like Luke 2. He wants us to embrace him as our Savior, as your Savior. He came to save you from your sin, me from my sin. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. And the result of embracing Jesus as your Savior is joy, real joy, true joy, peace, true peace, real peace, just as the angels proclaimed. Oh, keep going. Look at verse 15. The reaction of people on earth. We saw the reaction of heaven, this birthday celebration, the angel appearing to the shepherds. Look at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying, that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard and seen, as it had been told them. So the shepherds, after the angel vanishes and the heavenly birthday celebration is closed off and it's silent night again, they go, these shepherds, decide to go and find this newborn Savior, and they run. They run there. They leave the sheep. They run to find this baby, and they find him just as the angel had told them, in the feeding trough, in the manger, wrapped in cloth. And the shepherds, look what happens. They proclaim the good news of a Savior. They become actually the first evangelists. They tell everybody about what they saw, about what the angel said. And there's this pattern, interestingly, a pattern here, where they hear God's word, they believe in Jesus, they believe in the Savior, they see him, they experience him, and then they tell others about it. The same pattern that Jesus calls us to have as we experience him, as we believe in him. Has your encounter with the risen Savior given you a passion to spread the word about him? Are you filled, so filled with joy, so experiencing peace, that you want to point other people to this Savior, to Jesus, just like these first shepherds? That's what the message of Christmas is all about. The message of Christmas and the message of salvation, it's not a message to keep to yourself. It's meant to be shouted and proclaimed from the highest hill, just as these shepherds did. It's meant to be announced to others. God wants to use us in his mission as we see Jesus, as we believe in him, as we experience him, to tell others, to help spread the word, in other words, about this Savior. Well, a lot of us, you know, if you ask somebody how they're doing, what's going on in their life at this time of year, it's like, oh, busy, so busy. Well, let's make sure that in the busyness of this Christmas season, which is inevitable, don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus Christ. The greatest gift this Christmas is Jesus being sent as Savior of the world. And many things in this world claim to be able to save us, but there's only one Savior. There's only one Savior that can do that. Ask yourself, wrestle with, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is this Savior? And how does he want me to respond? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for stepping into our world, which is really your world and our mess that we have created, and providing a way that we can be saved, that we can be rescued through faith, through believing in Jesus Christ, the saving one, the Savior, the King of Kings. Thank you that he represents a different kingdom which he invites us to enter into through faith in him. Lord Jesus, help us to worship you. Help us to respond in praise and thankfulness to who you are, for what you've done for us in coming to earth and dying on the cross in our place and rising from the grave, defeating sin and death. And then, Lord, as we worship you and respond in gratefulness, may we overflow in joy and telling others about you, about the greatest news on earth. We pray this in your name. Amen.